that are at work in this world, that are at work upon this earth, all of the things that upend the status quo, that shake up the normal patterns of life. Can you think of some of those forces? What is at work in the world today that causes disturbances or that upends the normal? If you think about disruptions, if you think about those things that shake up the normal or the routine way of things, what things would you identify? What's that? Yeah, the devil definitely is at work, isn't he? And he loves to cause chaos. There's no doubt about that. As I thought through this, I thought about natural disasters. Natural disasters definitely can cause things to be upended, right? They can disturb the normal way of doing things. Think about Hawaii. What's going on in Hawaii? And with all the volcanic eruptions and all of the lava flows and even, I think, earthquakes along with some of those. That's a serious thing. That upends normal life, doesn't it? That disturbs the routines of those people that live in Hawaii. But not only is life in Hawaii getting disturbed in that special way through the volcanic eruptions, but you can go to other places in the world, and at different times there's hurricanes and there's tornadoes, there's earthquakes, there's so many different things. There's forest fires. You know, all of these things can upend the normal way of doing things that disturb life on this earth. As you think of other forces at work, think about world leaders. If the President of the United States makes a declaration, if he even sends out a tweet, okay, that can disturb things on a worldwide scale, right? Or you think about the leader of China, or the leader of Russia, or the leader of Iran, or even the leader of any number of other nations. They make a declaration. They do something, and that can totally upend things, can't it? It can disturb the routine, can disturb the normal, quote-unquote, the normal life on this earth. As you think about terrorists definitely can upend things, can't they? They can cause great disturbances. You think of all of the trouble that happened in our country on 9/11 and the aftermath of 9/11. Think about all of the trouble caused by ISIS in Syria and Iraq, and even as they infiltrate places like France and Great Britain and even here in the United States, all of the trouble that they cause. There are many forces at work today in the world. And those forces many times cause upheavals and disturbances, and they stir up the normal way of life in this world. But there's one force that I have not named yet, and it's a force that is above all these other forces in its ability to upend the normal. And that is the force of what? The force of Jesus Christ. It's the force of the gospel. And the gospel has extreme power. It is the most powerful in its ability to disturb the way this world operates. It's a powerful force. Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, the very person of Jesus Christ, is powerful in this world to upend the normal. As we think about the potential to unsettle, to upend the accepted norms, the gospel of Jesus Christ is all powerful. But in order for the gospel to upend the world, to cause disturbances, what has to happen? We have to proclaim it, don't we? We have to communicate the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. The truth of Jesus Christ has got to be shared. It's only as that good news of Jesus is spread throughout our neighborhoods, as it's spread throughout our cities, throughout our states and our country and throughout the world, that the disruptive power of the gospel is going to be manifested as it should. Now, whenever I talk about the disruptive power of the gospel, I need to clarify what I'm saying, because the disruptive power of the gospel, as the gospel works in people's lives and even as it works in societies and in countries, that's a good force, right? Lives are changed for the good. But yet there are responses that we would not necessarily call good in response to the gospel. But the power of the gospel is all powerful. It influences so many different areas of life, doesn't it? Now, God does want to disrupt this world through the gospel. He wants to use us to turn this world upside down, to shake it up, to stir it up. He wants us to share the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done in order for our lives to be changed, towns and communities and countries to be changed. You see, you think about this world, and this world is filled with all different types of people, and it's filled with liars, isn't it? And this world is filled with cheats and abusers and murderers and adulterers. This world is filled with thieves. It's filled with crooked politicians and drug dealers. This world is filled with, we could go on and on, couldn't we? It's filled with gluttons and drunkards and sluggards. It's filled with atheists and pragmatists and pluralists, and it's filled with moral people, so-called, but yet they don't know the true and the living God. That's the type of people this world is filled with. And if we're honest with ourselves, we were those people at one point in time, but whenever we got saved, everything changed, right? And when we were saved, it didn't just affect us, but it affected others too, didn't it? At least it should. See, the world is filled with all different types of people, like those people that I've just named. And as we think about our neighbors, as we think about our coworkers and our family members, they don't know Jesus Christ. They're like that, aren't they? Now, they may not be a thief, so-called, or they may not be an adulterer, but yet they're lost apart from Christ, aren't they? The world is filled with people who do not know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and they live according to the dictates of their fallen natures. They don't know Jesus. This world needs to be disrupted, doesn't it? Would you agree with me this morning that the world needs to be disrupted? That this world needs to be stirred up? Not in a bad way, but in a good way by Jesus Christ and His gospel. The only way that people truly will change is as the gospel is used by the Holy Spirit in their hearts. As Jesus is their Savior, as God saves them from their sins. That's the most powerful way that people and communities and cities and nations and this world will be changed. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's my heart's desire today that we as Nordville Baptist Church, as a group of believers in Christ, that we would be used of God to stir up this world. But you'd think, well, that's kind of a big goal, isn't it? Well, first of all, let's pray to God that God would use us as members of Nordville Baptist Church, as believers here in this building, to impact our community. Okay, let's talk about Norwoodville. Let's talk about where you live, whether it's in Altoona or Ankeny or Waukee, or whether you live up in the Twin Cities, or whether you live around Rochester, or wherever you live. Let's have God use us. Let's devote ourselves to surrender ourselves so that God would use us to stir up our community, to stir up our family, if they don't know Jesus Christ, to stir up the county that we live in for the cause of the gospel. You see, the gospel does change lives, doesn't it? The gospel is used of God to turn people from lost sinners into saved saints. And whenever people are saved gloriously by the gospel, what happens? They have a different lifestyle, don't they? Whenever the gospel is proclaimed and people get saved, sin is exposed. The sinfulness of sin is exposed in all of its ugliness, but then it's a glorious experience because people are now forsaking that sin and they're living the way they should. As God works in communities, it's going to disrupt the ways of the world and their plans and their enterprises. As we proclaim the gospel, the status quo is going to be disrupted. The world will be shaken up. So would you like to stir up the world today? Would you like to stir up Norwoodville? Would you like to stir up Des Moines by the gospel? Well, we can learn from the early church, because the early church, as we think about the early believers, you know some of them, at least by reading the Bible. You think of people like Peter, and you think of John and Paul and Stephen, and there are a lot of others too that we can name. Those men, and there are godly women as well. Think of Lydia, and we could go on about, you think of Priscilla. These godly men and women were used of God to stir up their world, to turn the world upside down for the cause of the gospel. We can learn from their good example. And if we want the world to be turned upside down, if we want God to be using us in this way, we need to realize that there are a number of factors, a number of things that contribute to the world being stirred up. As we turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, of course we realize it all centers in the gospel. But as we read through this passage, and we see Paul and we see Silas and what they were doing in the city of Thessalonica, we realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ was clearly presented to the lost. And we today must be committed to clearly presenting the truth of the gospel and explaining it and discussing it with the lost. That's where it all starts. If we want to have a real impact in this world, if we want the normal and the status quo of this world to be turned upside down, we need to be committed to knowing the gospel and sharing the gospel with the lost. And as we do that, we see in our passage of Acts chapter 17 and verse 4, we will see that people will accept the gospel. And as they accept the gospel, they will join themselves to the group of believers. They'll become a part of that church. And they're going to show a distinct change in their life. in the way they believe and in the way they act. And then thirdly, in verses 5 through 9, we'll realize that there will be people against the new believers, and they will take action against them. There's going to be hostility directed against them. And all these things work together to overturn the status quo, to stir up the world, to disturb the normal. And so turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them open with you, if you have them with you today, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1276. Turn to Acts chapter 17 and follow along as I read verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbaths day reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. See, Paul and Silas and those that they won to Jesus Christ, the early church was known as a church that turned the world upside down. Here we find in our passage, Paul and Silas arriving in the city of Thessalonica. And as they arrive in Thessalonica, they had a reputation already, didn't they? They had a reputation of stirring things up, of being troublemakers. And the people in Thessalonica, they blamed Paul for being a troublemaker. And they said, "Well, you're a treasonous man. You're preaching another king. You're preaching sedition against the one king, Caesar." Well, obviously that was not the case, was it? But that's what they were saying concerning Paul and the early believers. They're saying you're a troublemaker because this is what you're preaching. You're preaching against Caesar. Now, was Paul actually causing trouble? Well, to those people in Thessalonica, he was. But it's not because of any sedition he was preaching. It's because he was preaching the gospel and lives were being changed. And people were living differently. And it was affecting people's lives. It was affecting society. People were being affected. And the lost didn't like that necessarily. And so let's look at verses 1 through 3. If we're going to be shaking up our world like the early church shook up the world, we need to be committed to presenting the gospel in all of its clarity and all of its wonder, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we read in verses 1 through 3. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbaths day reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now let's refresh our memories of the earlier context here. We've been working our way through the book of Acts. And so it was only a couple of weeks ago how we read concerning Paul and Silas and their co-workers, how they arrived in the city of Philippi. And let me show you a map here. Here is where they had arrived not too long previous to our passage in Acts chapter 17. The city of Philippi, it's about 10 miles inland from a port called Neapolis. It's there in Philippi that Paul shared the gospel with a number of people, but first of all, he shared with a group of women by the riverside the gospel of Jesus Christ. And among that group of women was a woman named Lydia. And the Lord opened up Lydia's heart so that she understood the words of Paul. She understood the truth of the gospel, and she accepted Jesus as Savior. And she was saved, and her entire household was saved as well, gloriously saved by the gospel. Later on in the city of Philippi, as Paul and his co-workers were traveling to that place of prayer by the riverside, there was somebody that was harassing them. It was a slave girl that was demon-possessed. And that slave girl was crying out after them, saying that they were servants of the Most High God and preaching the way of salvation. Well, what did Paul do? After several days, no doubt, he was grieved in the spirit, and he, by the power of Jesus Christ, cast out that demon. It was God that cast out that demon, but Paul made the proclamation. And as a result, what happened? The slave girl's owners were not pleased, and they convinced the authorities in town to cast Paul and Silas into prison. Well, what did Paul and Silas do in that prison? You know the story well enough, don't you? It was midnight, and instead of complaining and groaning and feeling pity for themselves, what was Paul and Silas doing? What were they doing in the city, in the prison? They were singing praise to God. They were praying to God at midnight in that prison. And as a result, what happened? The jailer, after a great earthquake, came in trembling before Paul and Silas and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And your household will be saved too if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And you know what? The jailer and his whole household were saved. See, God was doing a great work. Well, Paul was released from prison eventually. It was the next day, actually. And he didn't stay in Philippi much longer after that. Where did he go? Well, we find the itinerary here in Acts chapter 17 from Philippi. They went basically to the north and maybe a little bit, and you can see on the map there, and I realize it's maybe a little bit far away, but you can see their journey. First of all, where did they go? They went to the city of Amphipolis, and then they went to the city of Apollonia, and then from there they went to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was what you could consider the capital of that region of Macedonia, and even you could say of the entire province of Macedonia. Thessalonica was the capital. It was the place to go. So basically a three-day journey here if they took horses. If they didn't take horses, it was a longer journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. The city of Thessalonica, they estimate, had a population anywhere between 20,000 and 100,000 people. And the city was very loyal to Rome. They were a free city, but yet they were very loyal to Rome. And that may have figured into how they responded to Paul and Silas in this passage. But Luke, in the passage, what does he note? He notes, first of all, that there is a synagogue in the city of Thessalonica. And why did they go to the synagogue? Well, it was at the synagogue that the Jews met together to worship and to pray and to read the scriptures. And Paul, as his custom was, if there was a synagogue in a city, he would go to that synagogue. Why? Because there are people there that recognized the same scriptures that he recognized, what we call the Old Testament scriptures. And so he went to the synagogue of the Jews, and we read in verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So Paul went to the synagogue, a place where the Jews were gathered. He used the scriptures, something that the Jews recognized as authoritative, and from those scriptures he explained very clearly concerning the Messiah, concerning the Christ, how it was necessary, absolutely necessary in God's plan, that the Messiah would die, and then the Messiah would rise from the dead after his death. Paul no doubt went to passages like in the Psalms and Isaiah and other passages as well. Paul made it very clear, this is what the scripture says concerning the Messiah. Of course, the Jews, in their conception, they didn't view the Messiah as one who had to suffer and die and then rise again. But Paul made it plain as can be for three Sabbath days, making it clear, explaining to them, teaching them from God's word, even discussing with them that the Messiah is one who had to die and rise again. And Paul made it very clear. And then what did he do? And then he presented to them Jesus. And Jesus had died, and he had risen again. He had performed many great miracles, and he was attested by so many different things. And he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And Paul, in that synagogue on those three different Saturdays, made it very clear through the scriptures and then comparing the scriptures with Jesus Christ and affirming that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that he is the one who is sent of God as the Savior of the world. Yes, the Jews condemned Jesus. The Romans crucified Jesus, but yet Jesus is the Christ. He's the one sent of God. And Paul went to great lengths to explain from the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Jews' Messiah. He is the Savior. He is God in the flesh. He opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He He set forth the truth of the Scripture and said, Jesus is the Christ. That's what Paul did. Paul knew the Scriptures. Paul knew Jesus Christ. And he plainly declared to the Jews and those in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. That's what Paul did. Now it's clear, as we look at this passage, there are people who responded to that message. And even as we move on to verse 4, as the world was turned upside down, and we realize at this point in time, Thessalonica was quite calm, but things are going to get pretty dicey here soon. The world gets turned upside down how? By the proclamation of the gospel. That's where it has to all start. Now, if we are going to be used of God to turn this world upside down, to turn our community upside down, to stir things up, we first of all have to know the gospel. We have to be able to open up our Bibles and share with the lost. This is what God says about Jesus Christ and how we can be right with God through Jesus Christ and have a discussion with the lost, you know, on a one-on-one basis perhaps, or in a small group, or whatever the case may be. We need to be able to know our Bibles enough so that we can tell people, discuss with people concerning Jesus and the way of salvation through Him. And whenever we do that, what's going to happen? People are going to respond just like they did in Thessalonica, as we read in verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So of all those gathered together in that synagogue, as Paul proclaimed that gospel from the Old Testament scriptures and presented Jesus to them, there were some that believed that were Jews. They recognized that, yes, Jesus is our Messiah, and He is the Savior. Some of the Jews believed. But not only did the Jews believe, and not only did the Jews align themselves now with Paul and with Silas and the early church, but we also read in verse 4 that of the devout Greeks a great multitude believed. These would be Gentiles, non-Jewish individuals, that would have went to the synagogue. They would have recognized, perhaps, or at least had an interest in the true and the living God, but yet they wouldn't have fully placed themselves under the Mosaic Covenant. They wouldn't have been circumcised, no doubt. They wouldn't have kept all the laws that were proclaimed in the Old Testament. But of these Gentiles who had an interest in God, they heard the gospel from Paul. And what did they do? They believed in the truth of who Jesus is. And then also we read about the chief women, and these are women that were high in their society. They were women with authority. They probably were wealthy women. They were women that maybe made important decisions in the society, and there were not a few. So quite a good number of these women that were saved as well. So what happened when all of these people were getting saved? Well, that affects the society of Thessalonica, doesn't it? Whenever you no longer have all of these people committed to the synagogue and Judaism, the way of the Old Testament scriptures and the way that the Jewish people observed the Old Testament and all of that, and of course we realize the Old Testament is not a bad thing, but yet the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had added so much tradition to it that the Jews of those days who were lost, they were not trusting in God, were they? There was a man-based religion that they were observing in many instances. So here are a lot of people disassociating from the synagogue, now aligning themselves with Paul and Silas and the early church, aligning themselves with the gospel. And so how do you think the people remaining in the synagogue would have responded, these lost Jews and others? Well, they would have thought, well, Paul and Silas are stealing people from us, right? So they have less people, but also they have less money coming in. They have less influence in the society, because think of all these women, wealthy women. They're no longer with the synagogue. They're with Paul. They're with the early church. And so what's that going to cause in society? What's it going to cause in Thessalonica? Well, it's going to cause a stir, isn't it? See, whenever men and women are saved, the world is going to be stirred up. What is the normal or the status quo is going to be challenged and changed. Because people who trust in Christ aren't going to think the same way. They're not going to act the same way. They're not going to have the same associations anymore. They're going to join new associations. Whenever the kingdom of God grows, what's going to happen to the kingdom of Satan? It's going to shrink, right? Whenever there are victories for the gospel, Satan is suffering defeats. And those who are still under the devil's control are not going to respond kindly. And that brings us to our third point, that those who reject the gospel will not necessarily respond in the best of ways. Oftentimes there's going to be hostilities against believers. And we see in verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." So here are these unbelieving Jews. They're not pleased with what has happened. A lot of the people of their synagogue have left to join Paul and Silas because they've trusted in Jesus. So what do? They're going to cause some trouble, aren't they? So they go to the marketplace. And at the marketplace, there would be those who don't have work. They just kind of loaf around. They're waiting, perhaps, for somebody to hire them for the day. We could call these rabble-rousers, or troublemakers. King James says certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. But these are people that are basically just kind of rabble-rousers. And they're willing to basically join whatever cause is presented to them if they have the right incentive. So these Jews, they gather quite the crowd together. And they stir the whole city into an uproar. And there's chaos. There's a certain amount of chaos that ensues. So they go with this crowd now. And they go to the house of Jason. And what had Jason done? Jason had provided food and lodging for Paul and Silas. And they wanted to drag Paul and Silas out. They wanted to bring them before the authorities. But their plan didn't go as they assumed. We read in verses 6 and 7, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." So here they are at Jason's house, these Jews and the crowd that they have assembled, and they're wanting to drag Paul out. Well, they don't find Paul. So what do? They take Jason instead and some of the other believers, and they bring accusations against Paul. And what do they say concerning Paul? They say, "These that have turned the world upside down, these troublemakers, these ones who stir up all types of strife, they've done it in other places in the world. They've really stirred up the whole world, and now where are they at? They're here in our own town in Thessalonica. They are here. And Jason has received them." Jason is abetting them in their crime. They go on to say, "These do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Now this is probably the most serious charge of all. They're saying that Paul, in proclaiming the gospel, is preaching against Caesar, saying that there's another king. They're accusing Paul and Silas of sedition against the Roman government, against Caesar, the chief. Yes, Paul was a troublemaker, they said. He was a traitor. He had committed acts of treason and sedition. And that shouldn't surprise us that they accused Paul of that, because what did the people accuse Jesus of? We read in Luke 23, verse 2, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." Now remember, the people of Thessalonica were very loyal to Rome. And so if they heard someone proclaim someone who they say is a king, and yes, Paul would have proclaimed Jesus as the ruler, right? They misinterpreted what he was saying, though. They skewed it. But with that accusation, what did they do in verse 8? "They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." Yes, Paul had caused a stir, not by preaching treason or sedition, but he had caused a stir by preaching the pure and simple gospel, by laying it out very clearly, by explaining it and discussing it with the lost. And as men and women were saved, what happened? The lost did not like it, and then they caused stir, they caused trouble. And that's what happens a lot of times. As we faithfully share the gospel, as people accept the gospel, as their lives are changed, other people are affected. As I think even of this community, and you could give any number of examples, perhaps, but if this city of Norwoodville, or this community, if Des Moines is saturated with the gospel, okay, if we are faithful and if God chooses to bless our proclamation of the gospel, okay, and we see a lot of people in Norwoodville get saved, okay, their lives are changed, they're associating with us here at Norwoodville Baptist and other good Bible preaching churches, do you think there are other people that will be affected because of all of these people that are becoming Christians? Do you think there are other businesses that might be affected? Okay, I can name a few. Maybe Norwood Inn down here would maybe not have quite as much business. Okay, you think that might be the case? I think very possibly that may be the case. And there'd be other places too. that would be losing out on business. Okay, maybe they would want to act out against the gospel and those proclaiming the gospel and causing up some trouble. Well, that's basically what was happening in Thessalonica, and that should happen today too, right? If we are earnest and zealous in sharing the gospel, and as God brings men and women to salvation, people are going to take notice and they're going to act out against us. That's what we should expect. Now, realizing not every circumstance plays out the same, but if we preach Jesus, we should expect persecution and suffering. Well, the people of Thessalonica, the lost people here, were acting out against the church, and Paul and Silas and Jason and the others. And we read in verse 9, yes, they brought them before the rulers of the city. They heard the accusations. The rulers of the city were troubled. But notice verse 9, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Now, I think the leaders here realized that there wasn't a good case against Paul and Silas. But they did realize, too, that there is trouble being caused by what was going on. So what did they do? Jason was required probably to put some money down and to make a promise that I will ensure the peace of Thessalonica. And in order to do that, what happens to Paul and Silas? They had to be sent away. Now, Paul would have loved to have stayed in Thessalonica. He would have loved to have come back to Thessalonica shortly after. But because of this agreement that was made, he was unable to return to Thessalonica because Jason basically, along with the other believers, were ensuring the peace. Paul and the early church stirred up the world that they lived in. They shook it up. It was really turned upside down. It's not because they preached treason against Caesar. It's because they preached the gospel. And as people were saved and lives were changed for the good, the lost did not respond kindly, and then they caused even more trouble, didn't they? They didn't cause even more trouble, they caused trouble. Now we today, if we follow their example, and we should follow their example, shouldn't we? We have to be committed to the gospel. We have to know the gospel. We have to know our Bibles so that we are comfortable sitting down with our lost neighbor, our lost family member, or somebody else we come across and be able to share with them the truth of the gospel, be able to discuss with them, answer their questions, you know, be able to research it out or know the right people to go to find out the answers to their questions. But above all, just be able to plainly declare Jesus is the Savior of the world, and this is why I believe that. And as we do that, what's going to happen? People will be saved, and there will be bad responses against that a lot of times, won't there? Now, I realize we're in a different world than Paul. Okay, so we aren't living in Thessalonica. We're not living in Philippi. We may not be thrown in jail like Paul was in Philippi. Or we may not be brought before the authorities like Paul was in Thessalonica, but yet we should expect people to be against us. The question this morning is, are we fully and fervently committed to sharing the gospel? Okay, we have to ask that first and foremost. Is that where we are at today? And I think a lot of us, if we were honest with ourselves, would say, I'm not as fervent as I should be. I think all of us can say that, right? No matter how fervent we are in sharing the gospel, all of us can say, I can always be more fervent in sharing the gospel. All of us in this congregation, if we know Jesus as Savior, we have different levels of fervency in sharing the gospel, different levels of a burden to share the gospel. So we might be over here or over there, but all of us need to be growing in our fervency and in our commitment to sharing the gospel. We need to be growing in our commitments, our fervency in knowing the Word of God, so that we can talk with the lost and explain to them God's truth. We need to have a greater fervency and commitment to prayer, and pray for our neighbors and our communities and for our state and our nation. And as we fervently share the gospel, as people are saved, we better watch out, because the devil won't be happy and the lost won't be happy, and we may encounter some pressure against us, right? But that's a good thing, right? Count it all joy. So this morning, are you willing to commit yourself to sharing the gospel? Are you willing to commit yourself to stirring up the world? Not in a bad way. I'm not preaching revolution against the government, not by any means. The type of revolution we want is a spiritual revolution where we have people, thousands upon thousands of people, leaving the kingdom of Satan and coming into the kingdom of God. That's a great revolution, right? People not wanting to have anything to do with the old way of life and wanting to have everything to do with God's way of life. Are you wanting to see drug dealers no longer in your community. Okay, what's the best way to get rid of drug dealers? It's not by throwing them in jail, although that's one way to get them out of the community. But once one drug dealer is in jail, there may be a couple more that sprouts up in the community, right? The best way to get rid of drug dealers is what? Share with them the gospel, see them get saved, see them join the church and live for Jesus Christ, right? But then there's going to be people that aren't happy with that, right? But that's okay. They can be unhappy with us. Do you want to see prostitutes out of the city of Des Moines? Okay, and I realize you may not necessarily see prostitutes in Des Moines, but there probably are some, right? What's the best way to deal with that problem? It's by the gospel, right? Are we willing to reach out? And maybe we don't know any drug dealers or prostitutes, but how about others too? Just our neighbors, our lost family members, others that we come in contact with. Are we willing to share the gospel with them? And as they get saved, this world is going to be impacted. We're going to stir things up. God's the one that's going to stir things up. And then the world, the lost world, is going to stir things up even more in a different way. Let's be committed to sharing the gospel. Let's pray to God that He would save people through the gospel, that lives would be changed, and yes, that the world would be turned upside down for the cause of Jesus Christ. May God use us to shake up this world for His glory.